Oh, I don't want to dance with somebody.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
It is time for a Too Wretched for Radio, the Southern Baptist Convention edition. Who better to share his thoughts about what's happening in the SBC than our very own, one of our very favorite Southern Baptists, Phil Johnson. Welcome to the program, Phil.
Hey, thank you, but I'm not a Southern Baptist. I've never been one. I love watching their conventions. I last 4 or 5 years, I've live streamed them because they're so much fun to watch, but thankfully, I'm not a participant.
Look, I put a lot into that setup. Could you just say you're a Southern Baptist for a few minutes? Would it kill you?
Okay, well, I'm a Southern Baptist at heart, kind of.
All right, fine. A couple of stories in the SBC. Would like to receive your comments. If you recall, a number of weeks ago, Phil, we talked about Pastor James McDonald. Not a good story, a very bad story because of the implications for so many believers. They are suffering. We suffer with them. It's not one that we talked about with glee and delight by any means. It's just a bummer of a story. A pastor who has disqualified himself from ministry. And Phil, if you recall, we talked about judging externals. Can we ever see external things from a teacher, a pastor, that could perhaps cause us to at least wonder if there are some things going on that are problematic? And you, I think, helped us to try to find that line that, while there could be something, you got to be really careful about judging based on clothing, cap teeth, goatee, whatever it is.
Yeah, I don't know about you, but I've been amazed at the amount of direct feedback I've gotten from that. People even just yesterday stopped me in church and were asking me questions that arose out of that episode and specifically about, where is the line and how do you know when you can judge someone as a lover of money, for example, or whatever, just because of how ostentatiously they dress or drive or live. Those are tough questions, and we do have to be careful.
All right. Now, let's just see if we can draw a line here right now just for yucks. Stephen Furtick, his externals, the stuff, the way that he presents himself, the preaching style, the clothing, which is not typical traditional pastoral clothing, his rather large estate that he lives in. What about judging? Do those things have any connection? His presentation of self, the steroided look, the bodybuilding look. Can I say there is a line between those external manifestations and his theology?
Well, I think so in that case, but it's his theology that's the problem, and his philosophy of ministry, the pragmatism that has led him to adopt all those stylistic issues. He might be. In fact, I have friends who were converted out of very difficult backgrounds. They're all, their entire arms are tattoo sleeves and stuff like that, and they're great Christians. They were converted out of a background like that, and how they look and how they dress even isn't necessarily a barometer of where they're at spiritually. In his case, it's sort of the opposite. He adopted all the badges of worldly whatever, wealth, everything from wealth to an agreement with the popular aspects of American culture. He wanted to be cool. That's the easiest way to say it. He believed that his coolness, and still believes, I gather, that his coolness is the secret to his success in the ministry, and that the measure of that success is in how big an appreciative crowd he can draw. And so that's what he's aiming at. And that's what concerns me about it, is the philosophy behind it, not necessarily the fact that he wears t-shirts or whatever. I wouldn't do that. If I were a pastor preaching in a church, I would dress as nicely as possible, or at least dress in a way where my clothes aren't going to be the subject of conversation and attention. But that's a relatively trivial matter compared to what's the real problem with Furtick's approach to ministry, and that is his philosophy of ministry, which minimizes and even denies, I think, the sufficiency of Scripture, displaces the truth of Scripture with a whole lot of his own, you know, personal ranting and raving, and it's just disturbing to watch on every level. But, you know, of all the stuff that disturbs me about him, and I would say the way he's, you know, steroided himself up, and the way he dresses and the way he acts, and the theatrics he goes through on stage, those are matters of concern, but not as big a concern to me as the underlying ministry philosophy.
Well, that's no question about that, but see if you agree with this statement. Because I think maybe the reason so many people are asking you questions is clothing says something. It speaks without saying a word. Facial hair says something. The jewelry that you wear, it says something. Okay, but how much can I let it say? If it speaks, how much do I listen to those things before saying, I think we've got a problem with this preacher?
Well, I would say a minimal amount, and I don't think you can quantify it exactly. By the way, I trimmed my beard for you.
It's not a beard. Did you know that, Phil?
Well, it's a goatee.
No, it's not a goatee, Phil Johnson.
No, I know you sent me a text on it, but you Google it and look it up. This is a goatee.
No, I didn't have to. Somebody did. You've been sporting a Van Dyke, is what you've been wearing.
Yeah, actually, a Van Dyke would have like a turned up mustache. So. But okay. even a Van Dyke is a type of goatee. You know, anyway, that's not what you want to talk about.
Another split in evangelical Christianity. This one over facial hair. Well, we've seen worse. All right, the clothing.
Yeah,
it has to say something though.
It does, but I mean, let me ask you this, because you, like me, love open-air preaching and open-air preachers.
Okay.
I love people who are willing to get out there in the public, declare the gospel. But most of the open-air preachers I know are young men who've been converted out of very difficult backgrounds. A lot of them are tattooed. They wear T-shirts with big, obnoxious words printed all over them, and if you look at those guys and how they dress, you would say, well, I wouldn't be appropriate in the pulpit of Grace Community Church.
Well, but there's a difference between an open-air platform and Sunday morning service.
There certainly is in our church. I don't know that that's the case in Furtick's congregation.
No, it wouldn't be. But it's regarding you know, the open-air look and what have you, first of all, we're talking about the pastoral office here, as opposed to, say, an evangelist or an open-air preacher, and Sunday morning context versus out in the streets trying to witness to people. I would actually say that it's more advantageous to try to look like most folks when you're evangelizing, so you don't look freaky or weird.
Yeah, I suppose that. Though, and you know, I don't mean to say I don't really share your concerns about those kinds of things. I just want to say it's a kind of a minimal thing, because Scripture doesn't really, it doesn't at all give us any rules about what's the proper clothing to wear in the pulpit of a church or any of that. There are people, biblically minded, very conservative Christians, who would think that what I wear to preach in is inappropriate because it's not covered up with a Geneva gown. People analyze the fashion of my tie. I get comments on when it's a good tie or when it's a bad tie, that sort of thing. And so even what I wear has, even though I dress in nice clothes and try not to make that an issue, it still has the effect at times of distracting people. Scripture doesn't address that as a problem or an issue. So I don't want to make a bigger issue out of it than the Bible does.
All right, well, let me just help you out. Here's what we judge you for regarding clothing and preaching. your cowboy boots. It's the boots, Phil. It just doesn't quite seem to fit Phil Johnson, because most people don't know you're kind of a cowboy from Oklahoma, ain't you?
Maybe.
Phil, do you remember, this is years ago, we were, I believe, in Texas doing a Psalm 119 conference, and you're back.
I was wearing Crocs.
You were wearing Crocs in the pulpit. Yeah.
Yeah.
Because you had to, because your back was absolutely killing you.
That's right. And so a guy who wears Crocs in the pulpit can't really criticize. He can't be too harsh in his criticisms of other people what they wear.
All right. But anybody would. Okay. So why is he wearing Crocs? Oh, he's got a bad back. And then it's all gone. Week after week after week, these showboats with their fancy duds, their ostentatious clothing, screaming, look at me, look at me. I wouldn't put him in the camp of heretic, but it would at least cause me to raise an eyebrow and go, wonder if something else is up there.
Now, see, you've just touched on the one issue here that I think is rooted in biblical instructions that makes it a problem. It's the look at me, look at me. That is the opposite, the polar opposite of modesty. And we're supposed to be modest in the way we dress. Modest, not meaning only that you cover up all your skin, but modest in the sense that whatever you're wearing doesn't scream at people, look at me. That's a sinful, and scripture repeatedly says to women, for example, don't let your self-decoration be so much the jewels and the plating of your hair and all that sort of stuff, but let your character be the thing that reflects your beauty the most. And although that's addressed to women, the same principle applies to men, that you're not supposed to wear stuff that's flashy or ostentatious or that calls attention to yourself and says to people, well, look at me. Once you're if you even think like that, that's a sin you should mortify.
Yeah, this isn't to create a fashion rule, but when we look really dapper, spanky, pretty, fashionable, that light can detract from the light of the world. It can detract from. He's supposed to look great in us, and when we make it look like we sure do have it together and we're looking pretty spanky, I think it actually hinders our witness, doesn't enhance it.
Yeah, that is why some of the old Presbyterians insist on a Geneva gown. It covers up whatever you're wearing, and that's not an issue.
The first Southern Baptist Convention story is commented on by our very own Southern Baptist, Phil Johnson.
Yes.
Just wanted to see if you're still going to play along with me or not, that's all.
No, I'm with you there.
All right. No, I don't think this is going to work. Phil, you're going to have to go a little higher and tighter on the sides there if you're going to be a Southern Baptist. Nevertheless, here's a story, and a lot of people were very upset about this. A lot of people blogging, oh boy, look at this. J.D. Greer, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, was at a youth night. It wasn't Sunday morning church. It was a youth meeting. And he came out on stage with his back to the audience, shaking his backside while the music of Whitney Houston, I Want to Dance with Somebody, started to play. And then he with falsetto sang, I Want to Dance with Somebody, while kind of dancing on the stage. I look at something like, is that something that should cause us to go, uh-oh?
Well, it's probably something that should cause J.D. Greer to go, uh-oh. I'm reluctant to make one indiscreet act like that into a matter of national discussion. But with J.D. Greer, I mean, he's president of the Southern Baptist Convention, so he's got to realize that if he does something like that, puts it out there on YouTube, it's going to be, sliced and diced by people who have some rightful concerns to see a pastor and the president of the SBC up there acting like that way, when one of the requirements for an elder in the church is he has to be a man of dignity.
Okay, so he would probably argue back, look, it was a youth thing. We're human. We can have fun. We can play. So what's the problem? Why are you being so stodgy?
Yeah, and I get that. That's why I wouldn't engage in a big argument with him or whatever If he was a personal friend of mine, I might write him a little note and say, look, brother, you got to be careful about stuff like this. But I don't think it's I don't think that's the sort of thing that needs to consume the national conversation among evangelical Christians for a week at a time. There are people out there, as you know, on the internet who just, they love to point out other people's errors and indiscretions and make as big a possible deal about it. When scripture says love covers the multitude of sins, I mean, the loving thing to do is not to magnify the embarrassment somebody brings on themselves when they do something stupid like that.
Do you know where this type of attitude for the pastor who historically has thought dignity accompanies the office? Do you know where all of this began, Phil? Because I do.
I don't. I just know it's a plague on pastoral ministry today. And you don't think it began with Mark Driscoll, do you? Because he wasn't the first. He certainly popularized it.
Nope. It was far more innocuous than that. It all began with fundraisers. Here's how it happened. It was a little church in Nebraska, Lincoln, I believe. And they were behind in money, and so they were going to have a fundraiser. They were doing a bake sale, inviting the community to come in and buy their goods and their macrame. And somebody at the elder meeting said, hey, wouldn't it be funny if Pastor got into the dunk tank? We could raise a lot of money. The pastor, having a big heart and a great deal of concern, said, okay, I'll go into the dunk tank. And that began the slippery slope to doing Whitney Houston dancing as the Southern Baptist Convention president. It all started right. Just trust me on this. That's when it started, because I think the dunk tank really was the genesis of this movement toward, hey, isn't it funny that the pastor gets a whipped cream pie in his face? Isn't it funny that the pastor shaves his head if we raise enough money? Wouldn't it be funny if Phil in the he does a gross out game? It began a trend, Phil, of kind of doing something counter character. And my concern about this stuff is at some point you do so much of that, you don't have an office left.
Yeah, and it ceases to be creative and fresh anymore. It's just old stuff. I spent 3 years as a youth pastor, and I was susceptible to all of these foolish things as well. I remember at the time there was what was it called? Youth Specialties used to put out these books full of silly games, a lot of them gross out games, gangs and stuff like that, that you play these games with your youth group to keep them happy and entertained and all that. We did our share of that. And I look back on some of the things we did and think with shame, I wasn't thinking of this as a ministry to glorify God as much as I was concerned about how do we draw a crowd of young people. And it's a dangerous, slippery slope, you know, and the dunk tank thing. That's like a metaphor for Too Wretched for Radio. Every time I come here, it's like you've put me in the dunk tank.
Betty White. Betty White.
Who?
Is my proof. Betty White, everybody laughs because she's an elderly woman who's foul-mouthed and sexual. Ha, 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 look at the nice old lady using profanity. Isn't that funny? Well, if that keeps going on, it's not funny anymore. If the pastor plays against type because it's funny, amusing, it raises funds, it shows that I'm cool and relevant, then the whole office of pastoral ministry goes, I think, right down the tubes with it. That's my take.
Yeah, it's not a bad comparison either. I remember Betty White from the 1960s. She used to be on daytime game shows and stuff like that, and she was a dignified woman. And then she got into comedy and started doing the raunchy stuff, and now that's pretty much all she's known for. And it saddens me that's her reputation. That's going to be her legacy. And you're right. That's an exact metaphor for what a lot of pastors have done.
Let me share with you our next Southern Baptist story from BP News. Al Mohler and Mr. Aiken. What's his first name? From Southeastern, I believe.
Danny Aiken.
Danny Aiken. See, as a Southern Baptist, you know those things. You are a Southern Baptist. I just knew it. Al Mohler, Danny Aiken apologized for backing accused leader. This is the story that has been shrouded in mystery and secrecy, and I think we would all agree the best thing that Sovereign Grace Ministries could do is open up the files, open it up for interviews, and let's just find out what really happened there. And so with Sovereign Grace Ministries, the leader of Sovereign Grace Ministries has been criticized as at least overlooking it, not dealing with it the way that he should. And so C.J. Mahaney has been judged by people saying, what are you leading there? What have you been doing there? And why didn't you deal with this there? Were you involved with this there? He's been defended over the years by a lot of people. 2013 statement issued with Mark Dever and Ligon Duncan vouching for Mahaney's, quote, personal integrity after a judge dismissed most of a lawsuit against Sovereign Grace Ministries. Al Mohler was a part of that, Danny Aiken. Now, Al Mohler told the Chronicle, quote, I believe in retrospect I erred in being part of a statement supportive of Mahaney and rather dismissive of the charges, and I regret that action. Now, Phil, this is a public apology now from two seminary leaders. Was this necessary?
I'd have to know more about the background of that before I would judge it either necessary or not. I do have some questions about it, and I wonder what new information came to Al Mohler that changed his mind and made him suddenly publicly repudiate his former support of C.J. Mahaney. I also wonder, did he talk to Mahaney before he made that public? I don't know. I don't. These are questions I have. On the other hand,
I think I might have the answer for you, Phil. I might. I'm not sure, but this might be at least it in part. I'm reading this from BP News. Mohler added, quote, I should have been very clear about insisting on an independent, credible third-party investigation. I should have said nothing until I had heard from those who were victims and who were making the allegations. I should have sought at that time the advice and counsel of agencies and authorities who were even on the front lines dealing with these kinds of allegations. So I think the new information, it doesn't appear to be anything about C.J. Mahaney. It appears to be, I just didn't handle this right and speak rightly on the situation.
Yeah, and it is a difficult situation. I people were pressing me to condemn C.J. Mahaney 2 years ago before I had seen any evidence that he was in any way involved in the cover-up. You remember that Brett Detweiler had released 600 pages of emails impugning C.J.'s character, and they were 600 pages of basically a former employee's complaints about the leadership style of Mahaney. And I read that material and thought, okay, but there's some stuff here that makes me raise my eyebrows about Mahaney's leadership style, but I didn't see anything in there that actually tied him to the child abuse situation or the cover-up.
No, but there have been a number of folks who have said, hey, look, he had to have known about it because it was his denomination, his church. How could he not know about such things?
I answered that by saying, look, I'm the head of Grace to you. That doesn't mean I know every single thing that happens in the lives of all of our employees. I just didn't want to make a precipitate judgment about CJ. So I declined to do that for a couple of years. And then one of the families who was victimized by the child abuse situation in Sovereign Grace sent me some emails that it showed that CJ had more knowledge than I really hoped he would have had. I don't think he had any criminal intent, but I don't think he handled the situation correctly.
Al, I just called you Al. See how Southern Baptist you are? I just kind of thought you were Al Mohler for a second.
Such an insult to Dr. Mohler. You're going to have to apologize to him.
Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, said he too was wrong to support Mahaney without properly investigating the charges against him in Sovereign Grace. So the mea culpa, based on this article alone, is not apologizing because it turns out CJ is a lout or he did something nefarious, but that they handled it wrong. Quote, I absolutely think they've handled the allegations poorly and that they have not been as transparent as they should have been or could have been, and that they could have saved a lot of people a lot of grief.
I do agree with him. I think and these are lessons we learn, sometimes as from negative experiences. I think any kind of allegation that's that serious needs to be carefully investigated before you rule on it. That's in and of itself a biblical principle. I also agree that CJ and the leadership at Sovereign Grace haven't been as transparent as I think they should be and could be to clear up a lot of this stuff. When 2 years ago, when the trials were going on, CJ was saying things like, I can't speak on this because it's currently in litigation. I long for the day when the trial is over and I'll be able to speak the truth and we will be vindicated. But when the trial was over, it was because they threw the case out because it had passed, not because they ruled anybody not guilty or guilty, but because it had passed the statute of limitations. So the court threw it out. And so then now that there was an opportunity to say, here's what really happened, the answer was, well, this has already been thrown out of court. There's no reason talking about it now. And I think that sort of, we'd love to talk about it. And then when we have the opportunity, no, we're not going to talk about it. It raises a legitimate question there. Why would they not want to clear up the issue? All the questions that are being asked, and some of them are valid questions. I'd like to hear answers.
All right. So tell me if I'm summarizing this correctly. As far as CJ Mahaney's involvement or lack thereof in this situation, at this moment, we don't know because there's no transparency. Once we do have transparency, which I think both you and I are calling for, I remember Rachel Den Hollander doing an excellent presentation, just very rationally saying, hey, look, there's so much smoke here. Let's investigate. And until we do, that would be the call from everybody. And quite honestly, for the sake of evangelical Christianity, I think Sovereign Grace should just, let's open it up. And if there's nothing there, praise God. If there's something there, then it needs to be dealt with, whatever that means. But until then, we are sensitive to the allegations. We want to support those people, help those people. But until this has been adjudicated in some way, shape, or form, we need to be really careful about throwing somebody under the bus. Fair summary?
Yes, there is a complexity there, and that is the whole idea of a third-party investigation is not as simple as it sounds, because the people who are pressing to do that kind of investigation, in a lot of cases, they are victims' advocates who really, I would say, aren't necessarily going to be as objective as they really need to be to look at both sides of this issue. How do you find an objective and uninvolved party who will render a truly objective opinion? That's not as easy as it sounds, but I think it needs to be done.
Yeah, I agree. If it were done, then all of this could be resolved. If people were victims of this type of abuse, then healing can happen, the right things can be done. So CJ, Sovereign Grace, open it up. Let's do this for the sake of the church. Phil, one last Southern Baptist story for you, and I know you're going to love this one. Are you ready?
Yeah.
This is your fellow Southern Baptist, Ed Young, Sunday morning, introducing... Well, I'll just let him do it.
Standing 6'1", weighing 243 pounds, 16-time World Wrestling Heavyweight Champion, 2-time Hall of Famer, let's stand to our feet at all locations and welcome the one and the only, the Nature Boy, Rick!
There it is, Phil. Sunday morning worship. And a big hug. There you go.
That's hurting my ears there. All right, to be clear, that's Ed Young Jr. and not Ed Young, right?
You're correct. I think right. Everybody knows that, but yes.
Okay, and was that actually Ed Young Jr. saying the spiel, or did he get a...
Yeah, that was him, and he had it well-timed, so that was rehearsed, Phil.
Yeah, he's probably watched a lot of wrestling, because he did it perfectly with the right cadence.
Oh, and he just gushed. I'll spare you, but he just gushed all over Ric Flair. Oh, you're the most amazing person I've ever talked to. It's amazing to have you here. Sunday morning, all locations, get to your feet for our guest wrestler, Ric Flair. Wow. What sort of an ecclesiology does Mr. Young Jr. hold?
Well, it's not. There's no ecclesiology, and that's not church. That's just pure entertainment, and I would say second-rate entertainment. But this is the difficulty with the Southern Baptist situation. It's not really a denomination. There's no hierarchy there that can kick out churches who misbehave like that. I mean, I think in rare cases they have and can and do, but because Ed Young's church draws so many people, there is zero risk that the Southern Baptists will ever excommunicate him. But there's a guy who's crying to be excommunicated and probably would be from any denomination that had a legitimate hierarchy.
All right. So, Phil, my last question would be, does that cause you to maybe just consider no longer being a Southern Baptist?
Yeah, if I were a Southern Baptist, that would definitely shake me to my core.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?